What a delight to be able to worship together, and sing praise, to pray together, sense and enjoy the presence of God. Isn't it great to be here? I just hope that that's your joy as well as you sit here this morning. But I have a question for you. While we enjoy this and we enjoy our relationship with the Lord and we enjoy worshiping together and we enjoy the songs of praise that we sing, what about those who have never heard? This is a very significant, very profound and complex question. It's not easy to answer because it's a question that impacts almost every part of our lives. The implications for us as believers are immense. Not long ago, I was in a coffee shop with my wife in Asia, and we were having coffee with a couple of university students, and they discovered that we were believers. And one of the young ladies asks us this question: what do I need to do to become a Christian? They had never heard, and they wanted to know. How would you have answered that question? What would you have told them? The answer that you would give comes from what you believe about salvation and reveals a great deal of your understanding of who Jesus is. Paul and Silas were asked the same question back in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. They were imprisoned for preaching. They had been beaten, they were in chains, but there they were in the prison singing. Most of us probably wouldn't have been singing. We may have been whining or complaining, but there Paul and Silas were, and an earthquake came, and their chains were removed, and the jailer, the person in charge of the prison, comes running into where Paul and Silas are, and he asks the question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer was real simple: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. But I want to ask you a question. Is that the right answer? You say, well, of course it's the right answer. It's in the Bible. That's got to be the right answer. Paul got it right. Let me ask you a little differently. Do you really believe that's the right answer? Is believing in Jesus the only way to be saved? If so, what about all of those who've never heard? If Jesus is the only Savior, does everyone need to believe in Christ in order to be saved? Or are some people going to be saved who maybe know about Christ or follow other religions? If Jesus is the only way to salvation, what about the people who live in the remote jungles of Africa or the faraway places outside of the common flow of traffic? What about the person who's never heard the name of Jesus? What about all the good living people that do not follow Jesus? What about all the nice people from other religions who are well-meaning and sincere and wonderful folks to spend time with? You see, we must answer the question, what about those who've never heard? Because so much of what we believe hangs on our answer. But I want to warn you this morning, the answer to this question creates a huge storm in our world. Because the answer is not popular. In fact, the answer stands in contradiction to what almost everyone else in the world believes. It's in conflict with the worldviews that most people live by. It's in conflict with the philosophies and the pursuits of most of the population of our world. The answer, for example, is in conflict with materialism that says the one with the most toys wins and Jesus is irrelevant. It's in conflict with narcissism that says, I have to think about me first, and who really cares about what other people, what they think or what they believe? Life is about me. And by the way, I'm going to tell you all about it on Twitter and Facebook. The answer to this question is in conflict with pragmatism that says, whatever works for you is good, but it doesn't have to work for me. I have my own things to work out. Or it's in conflict with syncretism that says there are many, many roads to purpose and to meaning, and you can borrow from all kinds of sources and create your own sense of purpose and spiritual meaning. The answer to the question is in conflict with hedonism that says the purpose of life is to do what feels good to you. And so if Jesus feels good to you, go for it. But leave me out of it because it doesn't feel good to me. The answer goes against atheism that says God does not exist, and agnosticism that says God does not matter. It's in conflict with secular humanism that says you're your own God and there's no God outside of yourself. Do what you like and do not fret about someone else who claimed to be God. The answer is in conflict with every other religion that teaches acceptance with God comes through good living and rule-keeping. The answer to this question is also the reason that right now, in many parts of the world, many, many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are sitting in prisons. Right now, as we sit in the comfort of this room, enjoying the perfect temperature, the nice seats, having had a wonderful worship experience, sitting next to people we care about, other believers are being tortured right now for simply believing the answer to this question. This question is huge. It's a huge question. What about those who've never heard? Is Jesus really the only way to obtain salvation? For many of us as believers, this question is also awkward because it contradicts our comfortable little safe but distorted picture of God. We tend to create God to fit our little box of comfort zone, and sometimes the answer to this question leaves us outside of that comfort, and we're not comfortable with it. And for many of us, it's in conflict with us because if we were God, we would not do it the way God did it. We'd have a different plan, and so we're in conflict with the answer. See, and that's why we need to go back to the Bible to find God's answer and not just to discuss our opinions and ideas that we're comfortable with. And so we want to do that this morning. And to answer the question, what about those who have never heard, I want to break the question into three parts. Actually, three different questions. First question is, does the Bible teach that Christ is the only Savior of the world? The second question, do I need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from God's judgment for my sin? Then the third question, if Jesus is the only way to salvation, what about those who've never heard? So let's look at question one. Does the Bible teach that Christ is the only Savior of the world? Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. First six verses, Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here's the important part. No one comes to the Father except through me. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name. Now, to understand why this is true, you need to remember that the Bible teaches that every single person is separated from God by their sin, and they need forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "No one is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Every single person is separated from God by their sin and in need of forgiveness. And because God is just and holy as well as loving, we cannot have eternal life or eternal life relationship with him unless the penalty of our sin is paid for. And here's the tragic part. That penalty is the death penalty. It's death in the form of eternal punishment and separation from God. The wages of sin is death, eternal death penalty. Well, some people ask, well, how can you believe in a loving God who's filled with anger? If he's loving and perfect, why shouldn't he just forgive and accept everybody and not make a big deal of the sin? Well, first of all, you need to know that love and anger are not mutually exclusive. all loving people are sometimes filled with anger because of their love. In other words, when they see a person they love ruining their lives by making bad decisions, they get angry. Maybe you've done that with your children. You've watched them make decisions that they ought not to make, and you get rather excited about that and perhaps angry with them. We see someone ruining their lives who's a friend of ours, and it troubles us, and we want to speak into them because we feel some anger about what they're doing. You see, love and anger aren't mutually exclusive. And so it is with God. When God looks at his creation, which he loves and he delights in, and he sees the evil and the injustice that destroys the peace, he's angry. He's angry about what happened, and we read in the news this week in various places and parts of the world where people were killed because of evil people. Makes God angry. And as a result, he judges our sin, and he makes it very clear that that judgment is the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Now, if God did not judge our sin, he would no longer be just. You see, could we really respect God if he just smiled down on us as we graffitied all of our evil and our sinfulness on top of all of his holiness? Could we respect God if he said, okay, just do whatever you like, as long as you're having fun, it doesn't matter, live how you want? If that's what God said, we have respect for him? Now, some people try to avoid God's judgment by trying to be good, by living a good moral life, trying to do good things. You're saying, maybe I can make God happy. Maybe I can do enough that the penalty for my sin will be taken care of. Now, some of you drive your car, and you drive your car and you do something that's against the law, and it's called using your phone, right? Now, probably none of you in this room did it this week. No texting, no calling. But if you did, perhaps, maybe do this, the fine is $167. I know. You got it wrong. I know because I looked it up. Some of you know another way, right? Oh, you're not laughing so much. But let's suppose you did that, just perchance. And you got caught, and you have to go stand before the judge. And the judge says, were you texting while you were driving? And you say, yes, I was. He says, you are guilty, and the penalty is $167. Please pay now. Now, let's suppose you thought, hey, you know, I'm going to make a deal here with the judge. So you say, judge, I know you want $167, but instead I brought a plate of hot, fresh, homemade cookies. Will the judge accept that? No, he wants $167. Or you say to him, listen, judge, you know, I just really don't want to pay that much. So I got $163.25. Will the judge take that? No, he won't. He wants how much? $167. It's the way it is with God. The wages of sin is death. The death penalty. So what does God demand? Good works? Nice living? To satisfy the death penalty? No, it doesn't satisfy. He wants death. Some people try to avoid the judgment of God using religion. And they say, well, if I become religious and I follow some rules of some group and I do what they say and maybe I do some counseling and some self-improvement stuff and I read the right books, I can reform my life and that'll satisfy God. But when they stand before God, is God saying, I want life reformation? No, he's saying, I want your sin to be paid for, and it's only paid one way, death. You see, religion doesn't cover the death penalty either. Good works doesn't, good works living, self-improvement, none of those things cover the death penalty. The only way a person can be saved from the wages of their sin is if somebody dies in their place. The only way out of the death penalty is if someone else takes your place. But for someone to take your place, they must be qualified, and they must meet at least three qualifications. Here they are. Number one, that person must be sinless in order to qualify as being acceptable to pay for someone else's sin and not their own. They must be sinless. Number two, the person has to be infinite in order to pay for the infinite penalty that our sins deserve. And thirdly, the person must be human so that he could pay the penalty for other humans. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ is the only one who meets these requirements fully, completely, because he is fully man, fully God, and sinless. Nobody else in the history of the world has made a serious claim to having fulfilled these conditions. And no one in the history of the world has backed up their claim by rising from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is not just the only Savior of the world, he is the only possible Savior of the world. He's the only possible one who could have done this. Now, this takes us to the very heart of the gospel. For some of us, we feel the gospel is about being a better person, going to church, being good, being kind, being loving, having God as a friend and a helper. But while that may be wonderful, that's not really the heart. The heart of the gospel is this. We have two options, simply two options when it comes to sin, to death. We can either pay the penalty for our sin ourselves and experience God's wrath for all of eternity, or Jesus can pay for it for us. That's the bottom line. Two options. A person can either pay themselves at the end of life when they stand before the judge and he says, I demand the death penalty for your sin. Or you can have Jesus pay for it for you. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the very bottom line. That's what it's all about. You can either believe in Christ and repent and claim his work on the cross as being adequate for your sin, or you can refuse God's offer of forgiveness and pay the penalty yourself. That's the choice. Now, just in case you're here and you say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. That death penalty really only applies to the worst of sinners. I mean, there are lots of people whose records are written in history who are much terrible, more terrible than I am, or was, or ever will be. There are killers and there are rapists and there are all kinds of hideous things that people have done. I'm just a very nice person. Death penalty? Are you kidding? Problem is, the Bible says we are all afflicted with this thing called sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're born into it. We act upon it every day. In fact, every single day of our lives, we add to that long list of growing sins that brings condemnation before God for our lives. Every one of us is afflicted with this, and in every single case, the disease or the affliction is fatal. There's only one life-giving treatment, and that's found in the work of Christ on the cross as our substitute, the only remedy. So let's answer the first question. Does the Bible teach that Christ is the only Savior of the world? The answer is yes. In fact, he's the only possible Savior. No one else can do it for you. Question number two. Do I need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from God's judgment for my sin? Now, the answer should probably be obvious, but to help us out, I want to take you back to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus ruled out any other road. In John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, Jesus leaves no room for any other road or any other religion. In fact, even sincere religious people can be on the wrong road. Good living and heartfelt religious activities do not bring salvation. Salvation comes only when a person believes in and obeys the Son. Yes, we do need to believe in Jesus to be saved. That brings us to the third question. If Jesus, or since Jesus is the only way to salvation, what about those who've never heard? Some people ask the question this way: what about all those innocent people in the deepest Africa or the jungles of the Amazon who've never heard the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? Well, the problem is that if that person is innocent, doesn't need the gospel, because God never punishes innocent people. The problem is there's no such thing as an innocent person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, all. In other words, the person who's never heard of Christ is already condemned. Not because they've not believed the message of Jesus, but because they have never, or because they've never heard, but because they have sinned against what they know about God. And you ask, well, what does the person know about God? They live in the middle of nowhere and there's no information. Well, he, along with every other person in the world, knows that God exists, knows that God is holy, and knows that man is sinful, deserving of death. And you say, well, how does he know that if no one told him? Well, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul addresses this, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Psalm 19 we read earlier, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard." I want you to notice some things as you think about this. First of all, people can know that God exists and discover some of his attributes by observing the world around them. For example, when you walk out of the city into the country and at night, and you have a clear night, and you look up and you see the magnificent stars just ribboned across the sky. And you stand there in awe, and you think and you watch. What you see is evidence of the infinite power and beauty of God. Or when you look at the intricacies of nature and you begin to see the marvels of the wisdom of God as a creator. You examine a flower, the smallest flower, and you look inside with your magnifying glass or your macro lens on your camera, and then you see inside that flower a little insect that is enjoying that flower, and you see, wow, that is so small, and yet you see the very intricacy, the artwork, and the wisdom of God. So people everywhere can look at creation and begin to understand something of who God is. To experience the seasons and to eat the food produced from the earth is to enjoy, and to enjoy it is to evidence the fact that the Creator is a God of mercy and love and joy and wants you to enjoy him in the world. Every meal you eat is evidence of the handiwork of God, as the seasons come and go and food grows and is produced. So people can know that God exists, and they can discover some of what he's like by observing the world around them. Second thing I want you to notice is that in Romans 1:32, Paul goes on and says this: even those who have no written record of God's law have in their conscience some understanding of God's moral demands. And after giving a long list of sins in verses 29 to 31 of that chapter, Paul writes, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." He's talking about those without the law, without the Bible. How do they know God's decree? They know it in their conscience. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 2 and says, "The human conscience speaks words of conviction and words of condemnation." This simply means that all people, in every time frame, in every geographical location, in every cultural context, are guilty and are without excuse for rejecting what they know about God from the creation as well as from the testimony of their own conscience. We are not neutral. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice, and we're all deserving of God's condemnation. And the Bible says we have no excuse. We cannot stand up in front of the judge and make excuses. There is no excuse. And this is why we need the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. No one is punished for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of him. Those who never hear are condemned because they have sinned and rejected the general revelation of God seen in nature and heard through their conscience. But there's something else we need to remember that's very important. While nature points to the glory of God, it does not tell us how to be saved. It does not give us the complete story of grace. It does not tell us how to find forgiveness and to be reconciled with God. That message comes through us through special revelation found in the pages of Scripture. And that's the reason Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 these words, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." I want you to catch the logical sequence of this passage. In order to be saved, Paul says, a person must call on the name of the Lord Jesus. To know the name of the Lord Jesus and that he is Savior worthy of calling on, they must hear the message of his name. And to hear, somebody must tell them. And to tell them, somebody must go. And to go, somebody must be sent. And that's what missions is all about, is it not? So what about those who've never heard? They're lost because of their sin, not because they've never heard. However, they need to hear of Jesus and his grace to believe and to live for him. They need to hear. Well, this leaves us with important things to think through, and the question comes, or the answer to this question comes with some very significant implications, and there are probably many, but let me just point out three. First of all, the answer to this question impacts the ministry of our church. It affects how we invest our resources and our energy as a church family. It defines our priorities of evangelism and discipleship, wanting to tell people the wonderful message and to help them grow in understanding what it means to walk with Christ. It's the reason we have discovery groups. It's why we do small groups. It's the reason we have ministry to children and to youth who need to hear of God's grace and his love for them. It's the reason why the preaching of Christ is central to the church. It's the reason we invest in church planting and leadership development both here in Canada and around the world. It's the reason we send out and support overseas workers who carry the message of the gospel to various parts of the world. You see, the answer to this question is central to everything we do as a church. This is not just a place to come and sit in a nice environment and to listen to great music and to sing along and to hear some good, nice words that are encouraging. The church family is a place of ministry and service who seeks to reach out to our world who need to hear the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. But this question or answer also impacts how we live our daily lives, or at least it ought to. It ought to impact how we love and how we witness to our unsaved family and friends. Because I want to remind you, all those people that you know and love and care for, who work with you, who live next door to you, who live in your own house, who go to school with you, they at the end of their life will stand before God the judge, and they'll have to face the death penalty. No excuse. No plate of nice cookies to get them out of it. They will stand there before the holy, just, almighty God and receive the sentence of death. Or they will stand before the Almighty God and know with assurance that Jesus took their place. See, it ought to impact how you live your daily life in front of those that do not yet believe. it ought to impact what we're doing about one half of the world's population who have still not heard the wonderful message of Jesus. 3 billion people, at least, who have not yet heard. It ought to impact what we live for and what's really important in our lives. It ought to affect how we use our time. It ought to affect how we entertain ourselves. It ought to affect our priorities in life. It ought to impact how we use our abilities and our skills. It ought to impact how we care for our loved ones. It ought to impact what we do with our finances. Because at the end of life, every single person stands before God to receive for their sin either the sentence of death or the welcome because Christ has been their substitute. But perhaps more important than that, for some of us, we need to recognize that it impacts our own eternity. You too, and I, will stand before the judge. Have you responded to God's call and placed your faith in Him? Do you believe that His death on the cross was the payment for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus took the death penalty for you when He died on the cross? Have you made Him the one who saves you from the penalty? Have you invited Him to be your Lord? That's the question. And you can do that. In fact, you can do it today. You simply need to admit that you are a sinner, that you are headed for the eternal death penalty justly given by God. And you need to believe that Jesus Christ took your condemnation when He died on the cross. And you need to turn from your sin and to surrender your life to Him, claiming Him as your Lord and Savior. And you can do that quite simply here in this room this morning, simply expressing your desire and prayer to the Lord God. And if you do that, I also want to encourage you to make your way to the Welcome Center. Tell the folks there the decision you're making to turn from the condemnation to life, and they'll be glad to help you work through that prayer and that decision. Will you stand with me as we close? Oh Lord God, we want to rejoice first of all in the fact that You have redeemed us. That Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless, perfect life. He went to the cross and took our place. He took upon Himself the death penalty that we deserve. We want to thank You that He is the only possible Savior. And we want to reaffirm our trust, our belief in Him, that He is our Savior, that His sacrifice is adequate to pay the death penalty for our sin. And Father, I pray that You give us courage and motivation to be able to communicate that message through our lives and through our words to the people around us and the people around the world who have yet to hear and understand the wonder of the gift of grace that You have given through Christ and the cross. Give us a burden for those who have yet to understand and to know and to hear and to respond. And then for those in this room who may be here who have never yet clearly made that decision, clearly placed their trust in You, I would pray, dear God, that Your Holy Spirit would draw them to Yourself. You would grab their hearts, captivate them. And may they not be able to leave this building today until they have sat down and decided to trust You and to be freed from the penalty of death and to receive salvation and the joy of a new life that can be lived with freedom from the wrath of God. So Father, I thank You for Your gifts. I thank You for Your grace. Go with each one. Give them encouragement. Give them joy and rejoicing as they walk with You and live for You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.